been going over what the Bible teaches about human beings, the doctrine of mankind. And last week we considered one of the first lessons I'd like us to cover on ethics. And the reason for that is that basic ethics or morality is rooted in nature. It's rooted in human nature. Laws are not things that God merely decrees by fiat. He does do that in covenantal laws, in positive laws, but moral law is revealed in our hearts. That the Bible says in Romans 2 that even the Gentiles, the pagans by nature, know what the law requires, and that's because everyone is made in God's image. And so this morning I'd like us to consider another aspect of biblical ethics, which is that part of the uniqueness of human beings is that we speak. You think of God, that in the beginning, the first thing we find out about God, virtually the first thing, is that He speaks. Ours is a God who speaks. The gods of the nations, the idols of the world, they're dumb. One of the qualities of false gods is they do not open their mouths. They're wooden blocks that don't speak. Our God speaks. And it's also the thing that distinguishes us from animals. Animals make noises, they send signals, but there is not rational speech. And by rational, what I mean is that we are rational beings who speak rationally, and that is that we speak as though there can be a meaning in our words, that they mean this and not the opposite of it. And so that's the law of non-contradiction. The very fundamental basis of speech is that it's rational. We have to be able to comprehend one another and believe that the laws of logic are in play. So, speaking, communicating with God and with other people is essential to our humanness. And so with that, I'd like us to consider just a couple of things that the Bible teaches us about holiness of speech, which is essential to our humanity and to what it means to be a true man. Now, this topic is so large, we cannot cover everything that's in the Bible about it. But I want to touch on just a couple of things about speech. One aspect, or the first aspect of holy speech that we find in the Bible is that it must be truthful. That what we say must be truthful. We must not lie with our words. And part of the reason for this, the most fundamental reason we must not lie when we speak, is because God Himself is truth and never lies, ever. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that He should lie. It's a very interesting passage, text, because fallen human beings lie. But what this is saying is that it's part of God's very divinity. He is not a man. He is not creature. He is not even capable of lying. He is not a man that He should lie. Titus 1:2 speaks of God, quote, who never lies. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. You realize that. Some people are confused and they think that God can do anything. Have you ever heard that? God can do anything. Well, that's not true. What can He do? All His holy will, whatever is consistent with Himself, He can and actually does do all that is consistent with Himself. But He cannot be other than what He is. He cannot lie. He cannot die. He cannot be unfaithful. And that's not a limitation on God. It's the very definition of unlimitedness, that God is unlimitedly God. The Bible is very clear that lying is forbidden of human beings. Exodus 20, verse 16 says, you shall not bear false witness. Now, roughly, that means don't lie, but did you know it means more than that? That the Hebrew, false witness, that word false, could be translated useless. So that means if you're on a witness stand and you're supposed to give testimony and someone asks you a question to give testimony about something true and what happened, you're not allowed to give a witness that is useless. You have to contribute to the to the testimony that is added to the case. So you shall not bear false witness. Psalm 101, verse 7 says, "No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." In other words, if we utter lies, we will not stand before God on judgment day. Then Colossians 3, verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another." So you see, the Bible is extremely clear, and those are just a few passages. We could look at many more, but the Bible forbids lying. But a question arises, what exactly is a lie? We have to define a lie. And here's a definition. In his masterwork, The Ten Commandments, Thomas Watson says this: "To lie is to speak that which one knows to be an untruth." To lie is to speak that which one knows to be an untruth. So lying is communicating by spoken or written words something you believe to be false. That's what lying is. Now that means lying involves two things. Did you hear the two things? First, you have to say something untrue. But second, you have to know that what you're saying is not true for it to be a lie. Now that means several things are not lies. First, silence is not a lie. It may be unwise, it may not be called for. You can call it any number of things, perhaps, in certain circumstances, but it's not a lie. Silence is not lying. Nonverbal actions intended to deceive are not lies. Again, they may not be called for, they may not be wise, but they're not a lie. So, for example, leaving your light on at night so that people might think you're at home isn't a lie. A military maneuver that is a feigned retreat, which God commanded of the people of Israel to attack the city of Ai and then to fall back as though they were running away to draw the people out of the city and then to crush them with a larger force afterwards, is not a lie. So actions, nonverbal actions, are not lies. Now, nonverbal communication can be. So if you say, you know, "Tom, can you fly?" And I say, that's a lie, because it's communicating a word that means yes. So nonverbal communication that intends a message and is recognized to mean something definite is certainly can be a lie. Also, literary devices like hyperboles are not lies. So exaggerations for the sake of emphasis, where it's clear that there's a hyperbole going on, is not a lie. So, you know, to say, you know, he's richer than anyone in the world, you know, almost like that. You know, that kind of excessive statement would not be a lie. There are some hyperboles Jesus spoke, says if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Well, he's making a point, obviously, because tearing out your eye is not going to fix your sin problem, is it? Certainly not. But the point is, take radical actions to rid yourself of sins, right? Do what it takes to fight sin. But he's not literally saying, tear your eye out. That's exaggerating for the sake of emphasis. But that does raise a question about this. What about someone who says something false but thinks it's true? Is that a lie? Well, there's two possibilities. One possibility is that you have done due diligence to discover the truth. You've researched the matter carefully. You believe that what you're saying is true, but you're simply wrong. That's not a lie. It's wrong, it's a falsehood, but it's not a lie if you do your part to try to discover the truth. But what if you speak hastily, give a quick answer that you would maybe prefer to be true, one that you are perhaps through confirmation bias or prejudice of some kind really want to be true, and you say it's true, or you gullibly believe something that is false is true, and you speak it and repeat it, then You're lying. See? So we need to remember this in our day of internet and social media. Christians, above all, should not spread false reports or disseminate information that we believe is true, but we haven't done our own research. If we do that, we're participating in a lie. This is what Scripture says in Exodus 23, verse 1, you shall not spread a false report. Well, how do you know it's false? You got to do your own research. You got to make sure that what you're finding is true. Leviticus 19:16 says, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. So something very similar to that. Lots of that going on the internet. So, does the Bible ever teach it's permissible to lie? Are there exceptions? Some people argue there are exceptions. That yes, don't lie in general, but you find lies in the Bible, and so, you know, you have to be wise about when you're supposed to lie and when you're not supposed to lie. There are people who teach that. And they would use an example such as Rahab. And this is a common example, but in Joshua chapter 2, you can look there if you want, or you can just listen to me summarize it. But Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Rahab lies to the Israelite spies, or about to protect the Israelite spies. So you remember, Israelite spies were sent from their people to go to Jericho to spy out the city of Jericho to see, you know, its military capabilities and, you know, as the Israelite army was preparing to attack it. Well, Rahab hides these Israelite spies on her roof in stalks of flax. And when the guards come to look for the spies, here's what she says, and I'm quoting, I do not know where the men went. Well, that's clearly an untruth that she knows is an untruth. She knows where they are, and she's claiming not to. Now, many people wonder if this lie is excusable. And some people, they argue this way. They point to the fact that Rahab is commended for in Hebrews 11. You're familiar with that. Rahab is said to be a believer. She's commended as a woman of faith. And say, look, the Bible is celebrating Rahab, this woman of faith, a true Christian. Surely that wasn't a lie. There's cases where you're free to lie, of course, if you're going to protect people's lives or for the glory of God. If you lie, that's okay. But the problem is Hebrews 11 never commends Rahab for her lie, but only for her faith. And the Bible explicitly forbids lying, and it describes what lying is. And so we have to evaluate examples that are in the Bible or people's behaviors and words in the Bible by the clear teachings of the Bible. And so we must conclude Rahab lied. And that's actually what the many historic figures that we would recognize taught. Augustine said that she lied. Calvin said that she lied. Here's what Calvin said, quote, though it was done for a good purpose, it was not free from fault. It can never be lawful to lie. And that's a traditional view on this passage as well. So Rahab lied. Imagine if she didn't lie. God still would have protected his people, wouldn't he have? She had just kept her mouth shut or said something else true, but that wasn't a lie. God would have done, would have still been faithful. So, another example. What about the Hebrew midwives? Do you remember this? In Exodus 1, the Hebrew midwives are all commanded to kill Jewish baby boys as they're born, just to slaughter them all. And this is because Pharaoh is terrified of the rising population of the Israelite nation, and he's going to commit genocide and kill all the baby boys. Well, the midwives refuse to do it. They won't. And they tell Pharaoh this, quote, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. So some say, well, they lied. Well, if they spoke falsely, remember, they shouldn't have, and it was a lie to say that. We need to evaluate what people say and do in the Bible by the clear teachings of the Bible. But I would actually argue that in this case, it's possible their statement was at least generally true. Maybe the Hebrew women were more vigorous, you know? Maybe they really were. It's also possible, just imagine, construct this in your mind, that the midwives taught the families how to deliver their own babies. They said, okay, this is what you got to do. Do this, because we're supposed to kill them and we're not. And then the Hebrew midwives stayed back and they said, just call us at the last minute when you've already given birth. You know? And then they could come before Pharaoh and still tell the truth without revealing everything behind that truth. And so it's possible that they did tell the truth. The Westminster Larger Catechism defines lying like this in a full sense. Question 143, which is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then, I'm not going to quote all the scriptures that are supporting these texts, but if you want to look up on the internet and just find Westminster Larger Catechism, everything I'm saying here is supported by the Westminster Divines, by scripture citations. And so you can look them up yourselves, but it's finding prohibitions of all these kinds of things in the Bible. So this isn't just human, well, I suppose a lie would be like this, that, and the other. These are all things that are seen in the scriptures to be wrong that I'm going to read to you. And what the divines did was they grouped them under larger headings of the Ten Commandments, one of them being the ninth commandment. And so, question 144, what are the duties required in the ninth commandment? So what is required? It says do not lie. So you see how it's put negatively, do not bear false witness. But what's the positive side of that? What does it mean to tell the truth? Well, the duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever, a charitable esteem of our neighbors. Means you believe the best that is possible to believe of someone. Loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name. Sorrowing for and covering their infirmities. Now, it gets harder if you think of people you don't like. I mean, just think of this. And you also want to ask, are the voices you're listening to doing this? The ones you're paying attention to? You see what I'm saying? Freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency. Somebody you would want to be guilty, but you don't have proof is. A ready receiving of a good report and an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them. Discouraging talebearers, flatterers and slanderers, love and care of our own good name, and defending it when need requires, keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. So question 145, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? So we've seen what are the duties required, that's the positive side. But what about the negative? What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? It says the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors as well as our own, especially in public judicature. Giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause. That means if there's a just cause and you're quiet, that's also a lie. That's what it's saying. And holding our peace when iniquity calls either for reproof from ourselves or complaint to others. Speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful or equivocal expressions to the prejudice of the truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial, censuring, misconstructing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vainglorious, boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, nitpicking, finding fault with someone, having a fault-finding spirit, this little thing that annoys you, and making it a big deal. It's a lie. Hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession. Unnecessary discovering of infirmities. Raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense. Evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any. Endeavoring or desiring to impair it. Rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy. Scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves or not hindering what we can in others. Such things as procure an ill name. So there we see what the Westminster Divines, the ones who first wrote what became later our Confession of Faith. We edited it. Actually, John Owen edited our confession, and then after that, a couple of pastors at the Petit France Church in London. But these are what the Divines said are lying. So that's the scriptural teaching on lying. Yes, brother.
Before you look at someone else's, is that how I would interpret that or understand it?
Yeah, I think that would certainly be part of it. Is that if you have a beam hanging out of your own eye, and there's a speck in someone else's, and you're acting as though their speck is the problem instead of your beam, isn't that deceptive? Yeah. So, good thought. So, lying is one aspect of unholy speech. Truth telling is holy speech. God is a truth teller, and we are to reflect his image as his sons and daughters by truth telling. But secondly, holy speech is pure. So the Bible teaches our speech should be pure, and it forbids impure speech. So I want to give you some biblical examples of this. Jesus in Matthew 5:22 says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Isn't that interesting that the gradation of intensity here goes from anger to insult to speaking the words, "You fool." you know? And then hell as a result of that. For words. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words reveal who we are. Jesus and Matthew, now, listen, we live, I need to say this because, so there's no misunderstanding. We live in a day of where everyone is on pins and needles, rightly, about politically correct speech. And what that means to a Christian, politically correct speech, is that you are not allowed to declare the law of God because that's offensive. That is how a Christian should hear political correctness. It's not politically correct to name sin and to say what God says about it. You follow? And so speaking the whole counsel of God, expounding God's good law, is horribly offensive to sinners, and it's politically incorrect. So Christians need to be politically incorrect. But in this climate of a reaction against political incorrectness, the reaction, the public pagan reaction to political incorrectness is not, we must speak the good and holy law of our God. It is instead, we ought to fight political correctness by allowing every vile, venomous thing to flow out of our mouths as we please, because it's a free country. Well, I'm all for it being a free country and for us not being penalized in the civil courts for that kind of speech. And yet, as Christians, shouldn't we self-regulate our speech so that we don't talk like the pagans do? And the Bible teaches us this. So I want to read some more passages that show it. Jesus in Matthew 15:10 says, "And he called the people to him, and he said, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person.'" Isn't that remarkable? The focus on the tongue and the mouth in the Bible is profound, what it says. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." Do you hear the absolutism there? It says, try not to ever speak something corrupting if possible, except under certain extreme circumstances where it's necessary. No, it says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only, and we know what corrupting means by what is about to say, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, sometimes A stern rebuke done in love for the soul of the one you're rebuking is something that gives grace to the one who hears. Well, this is I'm not implying, and neither is the Bible, that there's no place for sober rebuke. There certainly is. But corrupting talk is, well, let's read some other passages, because later in Ephesians it says this. Ephesians 5:4 says, "Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk." No filthiness, dirtiness, dirty talk, nor foolish talk, which, if you read the Proverbs, you find out what that is, the cackling of a fool who is really just all about himself and himself and his life and his pleasures. Foolish talk, nor crude joking, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Colossians 3:8 says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander." And then it says, "Obscene talk from your mouth." Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Let your speech always be gracious. James 3:10 says, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." So consider the kinds of speech the Bible forbids. First, blasphemy. Blasphemy is forbidden in the Bible. The Bible refers to using God's name in an irreverent or dishonorable way as blasphemy. It's using God's name like a cuss word. and in other ways that are low or degrading to his holy honor. The first beast of Revelation 13:6 says it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." So that's the first thing, is blasphemy is forbidden. Second, cursing is forbidden by the Bible, cursing. Now, when we speak of cursing in this sense, we're talking about someone saying something like, "D you," or a blasphemous curse would be G-D-U. That's cursing. It invokes God's condemnation or judgment on someone as though you have the authority to do it, as though you sit in the place of judge, the all-righteous one, judging with a censorious and fault-finding spirit. That's what curses do, to condemn someone that way. It's murderous. It's very arrogant. Romans 12:14 says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them." So when someone persecutes us, what do we want to do? We're right, they're wrong. We are right and they are wrong. They're persecuting us. Curse you! From the heart, with this hateful, murderous spirit. But actually, the Bible says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." That does not mean you shouldn't seek divine justice. It doesn't mean you shouldn't seek civil justice. It doesn't mean you shouldn't fight against their evil. It means you are not to curse them as though you're God. Did Jesus do that on the cross? They were persecuting him, crucifying him. What did he do? He didn't say, "Curse you!" He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. To those who deserved to be cursed, that's the catch. That's the thing that's a kicker. They deserved to be cursed. They were wrong. They were wicked. And yet, he did not revile in return. James 3, verses 8 and 10 says, "No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Now, to balance this and make sure you don't misunderstand, this does not forbid declaring God's curse. It forbids you cursing someone. It forbids us from condemning a person to hell or to judgment as mere individuals. But we have to proclaim the law, and we have to proclaim the law covenant. And if we say the wages of sin is death, or the soul that sins shall die, we're preaching God's curse. We're not cursing someone ourselves. We're proclaiming the curse of the Lord. But when we preach the curse, we should also preach the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's the whole counsel of God. And so as Christians, if we must, and we ought to, not just must, we must proclaim the curse of God, we must also proclaim his blessing in Jesus, freely offered to all who will come and repent. So preaching curses in light of the gospel is not hateful or assuming God's place of judgment. Instead, it's humbly announcing God's curse and preaching his redemptive promises. So that's the second thing that's forbidden. Second kind of language forbidden is cursing. A third kind of forbidden language is swearing a false oath. So swearing an oath is wrong if it's used to minimize the other words we say. So if we run around frequently saying things like, "I promise," or "I swear on my mother's grave," or something wicked like that, It implies that the rest of our words aren't enough, that people should only listen to us, and that our words only matter if we add the word "I promise" to it. We should not do that. Rather, speaking our words should be enough. Let our word be our bond. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:37. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So don't swear oaths by, you know, "I promise." Well, I promise on the temple. Well, I promise on the gold of the temple. Well, I'm promising to God, as though there's some gradation of how truthfully one should take our words when we speak them. No. Every word we say should be as truthful as every other word we say. But on the other hand, the Bible does recognize that it's proper to swear oaths on certain occasions. So marriage vows are oaths sworn to one another. We swear oaths in court. Our church membership vows are a kind of public oath that we make. Paul swore oaths in his letters. There's the oath formula in Romans 1:9. He says, "For God is my witness." And then he speaks. Paul put the whole church of Thessalonica under an oath. He says, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." So he put them all under an oath. God himself swears an oath. It says, "God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear. He swore by himself." And our confession of faith recognizes that there are lawful oaths and vows. In 23:1, it says, "A lawful oath is part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof." And so the Bible forbids swearing false oaths, but it doesn't forbid all oath swearing. There's a fourth kind of language that is forbidden in the Bible, and this is unclean language. And we saw that earlier when it spoke, when we read in the scriptures, filthiness, dirty talk. Also, along with unclean language, is forbidden obscene language, language that speaks of things that ought to be private, that are instead brought out into the open with language that is intentionally obscene. So this language refers to things that are offensively revealing, disgusting, dirty, ugly, or crude. And just to remind you of some of the passages that speak of this, Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." Ephesians 5:4, "Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking." Colossians 3:8, "But now you must put them all away," and he mentions obscene talk. So what kind of language falls into this category? Well, there's two main kinds. One kind refers to bathroom functions. The second kind refers to sexual activity or body parts. Now, the thing to understand about these sorts of words is there are two categories for them, okay? There are socially polite words that can refer to both of these things. There are polite words that can refer to them, but there are also intentionally socially offensive, vulgar, and obscene words that refer to these kinds of things. And the Bible commands us to avoid the offensive and obscene categories. Now, to be clear, just so that we can understand each other, there's nothing sinful about tones and syllables. So you could say, you know, syllables, and in itself, there's nothing sinful about it. But that's not what a word is. A word isn't. If I just babbled something up here, it wouldn't be a word. Word, by definition, is anchored in a denotation and a connotation. It has meaning and intention. And so there are obscene words, and then there are socially polite words. Now, I have to bring this up. Some professing Christian teachers claim that Christians may use vulgar and obscene and offensive language. And here's how they argue. They say you can find prohibitions against obscenities in the Bible, which we just did, but you can also find examples of people using obscenities in the Bible. Therefore, these teachers will say to Christians, the issue is not whether we may use obscenities, but whether we're using obscenities in a godly way. That's exactly their argument. So you have prohibitions, and then you have examples of them doing it. So what do we do that if we find both in the Bible? Well, obviously, you shouldn't do it in an ungodly way, but if you use obscenities with a holy heart for a good purpose, then you're free to do so. You know, plan it. Make sure you don't get carried away. Say it intentionally. Don't let it just fly out of your mouth. You know, you're doing it strategically. That is godly. So such teachers might use the word bull S in a sermon, or they might use the C word to refer to a sinful woman. Then these teachers claim that any objections to their use of such words is really just a holdover from a Victorian and prudish era. You're just being a prude. Now, I would warn us strongly against listening to and following such teachers, and I'm going to argue why. You should flee. One of the ways a wolf is revealed is by the fruit of his mouth. Not his doctrine, weirdly enough. Wolves can have pristine doctrine, but you know them by the fruit of their mouths and their lives and the holiness of their hearts and their souls. And so here is my case against their argument for obscene language in a godly way. First, we've seen that the Bible gives absolute prohibitions against obscene talk. Colossians 3:8, we've just read them all. There's not exception clauses, and those are absolute statements that are made in the Bible. To say that they're sometimes permissible flies in the face of the clear command of Scripture, and the Bible never commands or encourages such language, ever. It never does that. Second, the Bible teaches that our words come from our hearts. This is really important. Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Thus, someone who speaks profane, unholy, obscene words has a profane, unholy, obscene heart. Teachers who speak vulgarity and obscenity are revealing themselves to you, and you should mark and avoid them. But if our hearts are full of love, gentleness, and grace, then our words will be full of love, gentleness, and grace. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. That's pretty clear. Let your speech sometimes, most of the time, when it's convenient, or if that person doesn't deserve otherwise, let it be gracious, seasoned with salt. No, it uses the word always, seasoned with salt. Luke 4:22 says of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't ever speak a word that somebody was offended by. You can read what he said before Ephesians 4:22 and see that. He was speaking the truth in love out of care for the souls of those in front of him. And yet, the crowds in the beginning of his ministry marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. That's how they saw him. And he continued that way to the end, only they started getting the message more clearly that they were condemned. And so there was, of course, masses began to oppose him toward the end. And yet, the way he spoke was gracious. So that's the second thing. The Bible teaches that our words come from our hearts. The third thing is this. The kinds of biblical examples that teachers provide of obscenity are not clear examples of that kind of speech. And I would like to show it to you. One of the ones that is typically used is Galatians 5:12 to justify obscene speech. Galatians 5:12, where Paul, speaking of false teachers, says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." And they say, "Wow, that's pretty strong speech. We're free to speak that way." But the Greek word translated emasculate themselves, and you can just look this up on your own, it is simply the word for cut themselves off. Older commentators took that term to mean that Paul wanted these false teachers to cut themselves off from the church or to renounce their false professions and leave God's people alone. That was a standard line of interpretation. You can go back and just read it, because the Greek only says cut themselves off. Therefore, the translations that say emasculate themselves are interpretive. All translations to some degree are interpretive. We have really good translations. But if you compare, even among English translations, you'll see a difference on that word. But even if the correct meaning is emasculate themselves, which is not certain, there is no hint that this is vulgar or obscene. In fact, the Greek words cut themselves off are more reserved and not nearly as specific as the English emasculate themselves. It's cautious. You follow that? And so that text is in no way proof that Christians may use obscene language. Philippians 3:8 is very commonly used to justify obscene language, or in this case, vulgar or dirty words. It says, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now, that word in the Greek, rubbish, is skubalon, and many, many have claimed that that means that's the S word in Greek, and the translators are just being polite, putting rubbish. But if you just use the standard Greek lexicon, the BDAG, which is a big fat lexicon that is no slouch on Greek terms, the word simply means useless or undesirable material that is subject to disposal, refuge, i.e. garbage. That's what the word means. Skubalon means that. So it is not part of the gloss that there is a dirty word here. If I say, "My good works are garbage," have I just been vulgar? Certainly not. I have not. And so that is absolutely not a clear example of foul language. 1 Kings 18:27, Elijah told the prophets of Baal, "Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." Well, there are those who would say that this phrase, "relieving himself," is Elijah making fun of Baal and saying, well, if Baal's not lighting all this on fire, maybe he's off taking a bad word. But there's two things here. Again, according to Gesenius' lexicon, the Hebrew term translated "relieving himself" means nothing more at all than withdrawing or going away. Maybe he's left. That's all it's saying. Maybe he's off taking a break somewhere for a short period of time. It doesn't have anything to do with the restroom at all. Secondly, and this is an important principle, we should not take a record of something said by a person in the Bible as a normative pattern for us. That is really important. Even the prophets and the patriarchs, think of things that they said, not only things they said, but things they did. We're not to read examples as direct, to emulate directly. Rather, how do we know what to follow in the examples of the patriarchs and the prophets? Christ, but even there, Christ, as he kept the law, because Are we even to follow the example of Christ in every respect? He forgave sins. Your sins are forgiven. Am I supposed to follow that example of speech? No. He died for sinners. Am I supposed to die for sinners to redeem them? He raised the dead. You see? So we don't just follow Christ's example. We follow the example of Christ as keeping the law. You see? We have to filter it all through what is commanded of us in the scriptures. And so even if Elijah did say something that was obscene or offensive here, which there's no evidence that he did, it still wouldn't be an example for us to follow. Another one is Isaiah 64, verse 6, where the prophet says, "We have become all like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away." Now, some have said that this Hebrew term, polluted garment, literally means menstrual rags. But according, again, to the standard Gesenius lexicon in Hebrew, the words don't include that gloss at all. It's not even part of the implication of them. Instead, it simply could be, it refers to dirty clothes or an unclean covering. That's it. That's all it means. And you know this if you just look up those same words in other contexts in the Old Testament. You'll find them translated that way. It does not mean what many claim it means. So it's unwarranted to conclude that the prophet was saying anything vulgar at all. Ezekiel chapter 16 and chapter 23. Now we won't read these. These are two of the most graphic passages in the Bible. They describe the way Israel had become sinful and had prostituted herself. Now, many people say that the inspired language in these passages proves that Christian may use offensive obscenities. But I have two responses to that. First, nothing about the actual words here are obscene or vulgar. They are graphic, but it's not profane speech. There's no indication, even in the translation, it's not per se profane speech. So that's the first point. Secondly, very importantly, God speaks these words graphically as God and judge. And what is he doing with them? He is condemning them. He is cursing them. He is standing as a place in the place of a judge. Remember, we're not to curse. We don't stand in the place of God, and we don't just follow the example of everything God does. He destroyed whole cities. He wiped out civilizations. And if he commands us by special revelation, which he won't because the Bible is complete, but he did in the Old Testament to do so, then we would be doing it because he said to. It would be his act, not ours. But that was what happened in the Old Covenant. It's not what's happening in the New Covenant. God alone reserves a right of condemnation and cursing. And just as importantly, Christians are never taught or instructed or commanded to speak like that. In fact, we're forbidden to speak anything profane. So, I felt it necessary to say those, to explain that, because this is out there. It's in the water, it's being taught, and it's being taught in Reformed circles. And so I believe we needed to go here today. So any questions, though? Anything at all? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love to us, your mercy, your abundant kindness, for the true words of grace that you speak. We thank you, Lord, even for your curses as they show us who you are and what you're like, and for the great promises of blessing in Jesus. Lord, help us to believe him, to live our lives upon him, and to speak in a way that is in accord with the redemption that we have in him, that we have been freely justified, freely forgiven, freely graced. And so help us, Lord, to be people of grace whose words are full of grace and truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.